Friends, brothers and sisters, we are drawn immediately to this woman from Shunem because her true riches, her true prominence comes from her obedience to the Lord, her love for the Lord and for the prophetic ministry. Her earthly riches and her earthly prominence, about which not much is explained, but it is mentioned, are a symbol of her real wealth and her real prominence, which is her obedience to God and her love and support of the prophetic ministry at the time. Her riches also include her joy and contentment and satisfaction and happiness with living among her own people. And that doesn't mean her family and her blood brothers and sisters. That's part of it. But mostly what it means is she's happy to be living among the people who, like her, fear the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And with that, she can be content. So when Elisha wants to offer her a connection to advance her already well-advanced business interests, whatever they were, or her influence in the society, whatever that might have been, she is really not interested in that. It's not that she's not a prominent woman and advancing her business and social interests and her influence. She probably is doing that, but she's not interested in doing that just for the sake of doing it. She's interested in doing that, isn't it implied, so that whatever the Lord may give her, she can use it for His glory. And so we are drawn to this woman because of her piety. I can't help but anxiously, excitedly anticipate meeting this dear sister in the Lord someday when the Lord Jesus returns and talking to her about her very dramatic experiences and her interaction with the prophet Elisha, our brother. For that reason, I feel like we should say to all the girls and to the young women that are here, first of all, that if you want to follow a model, if you want to be a prominent woman as you grow before the Lord, this is a good one to think about. And the point isn't so much here that she's an image for only women of prominence and wealth and achievement as an example, although that's true. She's an extraordinary example in that way. But the point really is whether or not the Lord calls you to be someone who is very famous and rich and prominent in the eyes of the world, or the world doesn't really ever know who you are because He has called you to different kinds of work that is not very visible to people out in the world. If you are one who loves the Lord, who uses your callings and your life to serve Him, and whatever He gives you, time, resources, affection, gifts, to use them in the service of others, and to invest yourself in the people of God, girls, this is what makes you truly prominent and wealthy. And brothers, if I may say, the woman from Shunem and our sisters in Christ who imitate her, who are close to the Lord and love Him and His people, and countenance His ministry and His church in this life. These are the prominent women. These are the beautiful women. Whether they are, you know, extraordinarily outwardly beautiful to you, or whether or not they are tremendously prominent in the eyes of the world or forgotten by the world. What makes a beautiful woman is on display for us here in this this woman from Shunem. And I don't have a problem saying it. I don't think it's moralistic or strange. We're drawn to her. It's a great lady. She would be like the talk of the family camp if she was here. And you know, that's why we're so happy for her in verses 16 and 17. When Elisha says, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. Because as strong as a woman that she clearly was, and as, you know, well-adjusted as she clearly was, she wasn't like out of touch with people because she was so proud. No, I mean, she was probably very well-received by the church and anybody in the world that came into contact with her, very well adjusted. But she clearly had this grief that, you know, it's not explained, but it's implied that that she had not conceived and had a son, and that the husband was too old. So basically that had passed. It wasn't going to happen for her. And some of those who are in that situation in life, maybe you're married, you desire to be married, the Lord hasn't brought you a spouse, you're concerned about ever being married or not, and if you're married, you're ever going to have kids or not. You know, or if you're married and you haven't been able to have children and you desire children, either for a time or permanently, you might know this. And the special burden, of course, loved ones, you probably know some loved ones in your family or in church who have or are struggling with this. And so, you know, I mean, it's a difficult human experience that she's enduring. That's why we're so happy with her when the prophetic announcement comes that about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And you can't you hear her in verse 16? No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. I mean, she's not doubting him, I don't think. I think she's the type that believes him, and it's just a way of expressing that it's too good to be true, but it is true, and you could hear it. This is unbelievable. I thank you. I can't wait. I can't even express how happy this makes me, even though I'm so content with what the Lord has placed me to this point. And she conceives, verse 17, and bears a son when that appointed time have come. Exactly what Elisha had told her. But this is also why we're so devastated. You know, that we love her, that we're drawn to her, and we're happy with her, is also why we're so devastated for her in verses 18 through 20. You know, the child grows. I don't know how long, how old the child grew to be. But it happened one day that he goes out to his father, to the reapers, and he says to his father, "My head, my head." We don't know. Like a trauma, blunt force trauma, equipment accident, aneurysm, the unthinkable. So the dad says to the servant, "Carry him to his mother." Say goodbye. Pray for him. When he had taken him up and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then he died. Really? Not to overly dramatize it, but this is her problem of evil moment. Okay, so you know. How do you read verse 21? It's hauntingly ambiguous. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Elisha wasn't there. Think about that. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. It could mean, and I think in part it does mean, "Thank you, Elisha, for my son." Really? As she expresses later, correct? What Elisha calls in verse 27, the fact that clearly her soul is troubled. This is not somebody who is at peace and at rest with a difficult providence of God. Her soul is troubled. She articulates it in verse 28. What I'm saying is, one of the things her action putting the kid on Elisha's bed means is what she says in 28. "Did I ask a son of you, my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?" And so I don't know that I should thank you at all for this child that you brought. It would have been better if I had just been left alone and never received this child, because the pain of losing my son is more than I can bear. And I'm wrestling with the fact of whether or not this is just all a cruel joke. Think about those words. Did I ask? Did I ask for this in my life, Lord? Sometimes we feel this way. Now, I think being drawn to this woman enables us to say that she is also an example of how the Lord would actually encourage us to express our feelings of did I ask for in our problem of evil moments to Him. This is a consecration service. My prayer is that the Lord, in His gracious compassion, in His Psalm 103 character, where He, as a father, pities His children and remembers that we are dust and knows our frailties, our human limitations, but also our sinful human limitations, He does not want us to suppress, to push down, to pretend that they are not there in our problem of evil moments, our thoughts and emotions. But may the Lord in His gracious compassion consecrate us always to express our doubts, anger, and confusion, and even our offense at Him, to Him. I think because the Lord loves this woman from Shunem, He opened her heart and her lips to feel her pain and to express it to God through the prophet. But there is something else with her. Something that I believe we also see in verse 21. She goes up and lays on the bed of the man of God, her son, shuts the door upon him, and leaves. And so what else could that be? And well, you see it in verse 22. She calls to her husband. She says, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." And then in verse 24, you see it again. It's the same thing. She saddles the donkey, says to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. I'm going to the prophet." You see it in verse 27. When she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but the servant Gehazi comes near to push her away, but she is going to go to the prophet. She is going to get as close to the prophet as possible. Verse 30. "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you, Elisha. You can try to send Gehazi to tend to my child, but I am staying with you." So placing the child on the bed is her way of also, I believe, displaying great trust and confidence in God's power to reverse her misery by clinging to God's anointed prophet. Isn't that an interesting conflict in her soul? That while on the one hand, it is the God that gave her this child and that certainly has, if she's thinking about it clearly or not, but whatever degree she could have stopped his death, he didn't do it. If she was more theologically acute, she would have described it the way that we've been describing it. Probably she was. She would have said, "Yeah, well, God intended it for good. But you know what? I don't like it. It's good." So that's her on the one hand. But on the other hand, she has confidence and trust that as she clings to God's anointed prophet, He can reverse her misery. Putting the child on the bed is her way of saying, the God, through Elisha, who gave me this child miraculously, can miraculously raise this child from the dead. Reverse my misery and my sadness and my pain. Most remarkably, this is demonstrated in the story. I think this is amazing, among many things in the story. But think about how she responds when her husband asks her if all is well, and when Elisha essentially asks her if all is well. Verse 23, why are you going to the prophet? Is it the new moon or the Sabbath? Is it a normal reason to visit the prophet for public ministry? Well, it is well. It is shalom. Nothing's amiss. All is at peace. I am flourishing and thriving. I am not going to the prophet for any reason of distress. What now? Is she just lying to protect her husband? Well, I don't think so, because later, when the question is asked, how are you? How is your husband? We know how her husband must be feeling. And how is your child? What is her answer? It is shalom. You know, what's happening in her life is anything but shalom. That's what's amazing. But I think her confidence, yes, there's a conflict in her soul, but both things are true of her. On the one hand, she's struggling with her faith. She's angry at God. She's confused. And she's able to express that to God. But on the other hand, she also maintains her confidence and trust in God through His anointed prophet that He can, if He is willing, reverse her misery and undo her suffering and raise her child from this. So much so that she can say before it happens, it is shalom. Now, don't we know this experience? First of all, that even when we're conflicted with doubts, the Lord by His grace leaves, even when it's weak, true faith in our hearts. A true posture of faith that runs to God, that while we are wrestling, says, I have confidence in God's mercy. I have confidence in His power. I have confidence that He can undo my sin and that He can reverse my misery through the great prophet Jesus. This is the posture of true faith that is her example for us. In this consecration service, may the Lord continue in His gracious compassion. While we may wrestle with the problem of evil, may we always have our confidence also stable and built, that we plead our cause with Jesus to reverse our misery. That's the posture of true faith. Trusting God, humbly asking Him to forgive our sins and reverse our misery. Now, this doesn't mean that He's always going to change our circumstance, as He graciously did in her life. But here's the thing. We don't have to have our circumstance changed or even know the reason why He leaves us in difficult circumstance to have confidence that it is for our good, for our salvation. And ultimately, we know that we could be at peace, shalom, satisfied, fully in the life to come, even with things that right now we can't see how we would accept it. So I want to just say, because this comes up a lot in our lives, what happens, for example, if I have a loved one who's unbelieving who dies? I mean, what comfort is there? Because part of the thing is, obviously, that's never going to be overturned. And the difficulty that we have accepting that and thinking about that, what? Well, here's the thing. We don't know how it's going to be that in the life to come, that we find a more full peace, a more full shalom, a more satisfaction, and a balanced view of God's justice. Whatever needs to happen, God knows, we don't know. We don't have to know how. We don't even know how what that's like to feel that way. But we know that the Lord is going to bring us to full shalom. And she's here to encourage us to come with that confidence as well before God in our problems of evil. We don't have to know how. but we know that he will give us peace. And of course, there are some things about how Jesus reverses our sins and miseries here as we ask him. You know, this woman, she ends up standing in the long line of barren women who are miraculously granted a male child. Why? Well, for the express purpose of highlighting the definitive miraculous birth, that of Jesus. You know, she comes, she's like Sarah, she's like Rachel, she's like Rebecca, she's like Hannah, she's like later Elizabeth, and then she's like Mary. And that's all pointing to the miraculous birth of our Savior, who brings us shalom. She stands in the line of these women whose promised children die for the express purpose of highlighting the definitive death. Abel, our mother Eve. Abel dies, preaching ahead of time by his death, his righteous death, the death of the righteous one for us. She stands in line of those women whose promised children are risen from the dead. So Isaac to Sarah, one of our faith mothers. Isaac was as good as dead, right? Bound to the thicket. And the angel of the Lord interrupts the execution, the sacrifice. And he comes off preaching by his experience the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that gives us confidence that her prayer was answered and our prayers were answered. And we will be in shalom. But this last one is the coolest thing in the story. And we'll finish by thinking about this. What about that image of the way in which Elisha was used by God to raise a child from the dead? So it's like the top of the fingertips, down the fingers of the hands, all up, down the arms. Every square inch of the child's, this boy's dead body, is covered by Elisha. The image I have of that, I can't help it, but it reminds me of when John was, our little John was young, and mom would fall asleep on his bed, and then he would go find her, and he wanted to be as close to her as possible, so he would spread himself eagle and have as much contact with her as he could possibly have, literally. And he would, I mean, subconsciously, I think he would, you know, adjust his body initially so that every part of one side of his body was in contact with her. And then if she would shift, I would notice that he would shift until he found a new position where he was in full physical contact with her. What is happening here? I've heard some ideas about customs and burial things and nothing that I've understood clearly enough or found to be persuasive. I think the basic point is probably what's at issue. The point is that this is the closest physical union that Elisha can have with this boy. So it is life that is coming from the Father through Elisha's physical body being transferred. Think of it in terms of like energy flowing from Elisha through all of this lifeless boy by which he is raised. So it is union with God's anointed prophet. It's a physical union with God's anointed prophet. The boy comes to life. He sneezes 7 times. He has, you know, sneezing, Old Testament, breath, wind, air, Holy Spirit active through union with God's anointed prophet, the breath of life coming into the lifeless boy. This is about the impartation of resurrection life by the power of the Holy Spirit, uniting us to someone who is outside of us. We have inherited our first life, body and soul, from our first father, and we should always remember that there is a physical and spiritual union with Adam. We are connected to him naturally. Through the process of generation, we are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, body and soul of his body and soul. That's our problem, because if that's all that we have physical problems, we are under the curse, we also have soul problems that lead to different kinds of death, as was pronounced on us when we rebelled. The thing is, to be delivered out of that, and to have the glorified body, and to inherit the new heavens and the new earth, it is not in our natural sphere of resources. And so Jesus, who is the father of the new humanity, comes into the world, and somehow we have to be engrafted into him. We have to have the same type of connection we have with, by nature, with our first father Adam. Now with somebody that we don't have any connection to. If we want to bear his glorified life, if we want his blood to cleanse our sin, if we want his righteousness to be ours, if we want to actually come out of the grave someday or be transformed into the glorified body if he comes before we die, we have to be connected to him. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He opens our heart and grants us faith. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what he calls earlier in John 6, believing in me, then something else happens, which is that now we are connected to a new man. Somebody that we had no natural connection with before, but now we are body and soul of someone else. Jesus. We are like the boy lying there, and God's anointed prophet, capital P, Jesus, has very close union with us. A union that he described in ways that were indecipherable to the Jews he was arguing with, not only because they were unbelieving, but in some cases because he had not fully revealed some of these just profound mysteries. They didn't have categories to explain some of the things, you know, like he was God, you know. What? Okay, so here's one of them. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. And of course, they're interpreting it as cannibalism. And Jesus doesn't bother to say, well, no, it's not really cannibalism, even though it's not cannibalism. He doesn't want to correct them because he wants the force of this crazy idea that there actually has to be this physical ingestion of his flesh and blood. Otherwise, you have no life in you. But you should think of this in a sense, literally. And the sense is, you have to have a physical union with Jesus' flesh and blood, or you will not have any life in you. And you say, well, that sounds weird. What does that mean? Well, it is weird. But it's the same thing as the connection, the literal physical connection that we all have with our first father, Adam. That's just who we are. We're from him. We're part of him. We have a physical connection. His blood and flesh is in us. Well, we need that. We need to be recreated, reborn. We need to be not just spiritually awakened, but it's through our spiritual awakening and a granted faith in Christ that we are engrafted into Jesus, who is the forerunner of the new humanity. He's the first fully glorified citizen of the new heavens and the new earth that has broken into history through his resurrection and will be revealed in its fullness when he returns. And we will all be revealed then. We look like all the other humans now. But we will be revealed then as the sons of God. Lowercase s. Those who populate the new heavens and the new earth. The new humanity. Because we have this intimate reception of Jesus. Our second father. We have eaten his flesh and drank his blood. We have a physical union with him by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith. And if that's true, we have life in him. That's the only way to have life. We have an eternal shalom. We have the beginning of that shalom, that peaceful life now. The beginnings of our reformation. The beginnings of our recreation. The guarantee of the fullness of it later. We have now. We are declared righteous in him. Like our sister Shunem then, as she does to Elijah at the end of the story, and now does in a heightened way to the prophet Jesus, let us as the recipients of Jesus' glorious resurrection life, live quiet lives and bow at Jesus' feet. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for uniting us with your anointed, Jesus, and that through him we have life. And we pray that in this age where you've granted us shalom, but we still wrestle with you and with our pain, that you make us courageous to express our struggles to you on the one hand, and to help others to do the same, to be sympathetic and compassionate to the trouble in their souls, and help us in our questions of did we ask for, and help us to help them in their questions of did they ask you for the troubles in their life. But at the same time, Lord, by your grace, make us like that woman from Shunem, so that we keep the confidence in your goodness, in your mercy, in your promise to reverse our sins and miseries through the work of Jesus Christ our Savior, through his life, death, and resurrection. Thank you even that he lives to intercede at your right hand so that we will never be lost. We pray all this in his holy name. Amen.